Okay, the first reading this morning comes from 2 Corinthians 13, verses 11 to 14. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Strive for full restoration. Encourage one another. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All God's people here send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. May your word live in us.
And bear much fruit to your glory.
Please stand as you are able for the gospel reading. The good news of Jesus Christ according to Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 16.
Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
The Thanking God Sundays, in part because having an attitude of gratitude is always a good thing. It's a very Christ-honoring thing, and it's just good to be grateful. But I also love it because I get to hear your stories. You get to hear stories about little, even if it's a short story, a little bit about what's going on in people's lives. And it's so encouraging to hear those testimonies of what God is up to and what God has been doing. You may, if you're at all attuned to the church calendar, you may be thinking, why is Richard wearing red today? Pentecost Sunday was last Sunday, because red is the color associated with Pentecost Sunday. Well, I didn't get the memo. Somehow it escaped me. But I also live by the axiom that better late than never. So I'm choosing to wear red today in honor of the Holy Spirit. But it's only appropriate as well. You know, back in the 17th century, a German theologian by the name of Rupertus Maldinius, his name isn't important, but he wrote this about Christian doctrine, and it's been much repeated ever since. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. In other words, in the things that we consider to be most important, we should be unified. In the things that are of lesser importance, still important, but not as important, we should have freedom to, you know, hold different views and various views. But in everything, we should be gracious and merciful and loving towards one another. And most Christians agree with this sentiment. It's a wonderful sentiment. But not every Christian agrees with what constitutes an essential as opposed to a non-essential. So where the dividing line rests between essentials and non-essentials, not always clear, and some people have disagreed about that. But one thing on which all Christians agree, one thing Christians agree must be in the list of the essentials, and for many it's at the very top of that list of essentials, is God as a Trinity. God eternally existing as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In fact, both the Nicene and the Apostles' Creeds, formulations or summaries of the things which we believe of the Christian faith from the 4th century and the Apostles' Creed, even going back earlier than that, they include specific references to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So historically, to deny the Trinity is to literally place oneself outside the Christian faith. To be a Christian is to affirm God as a Trinity. But it's a legitimate question to ask, well, why is the Trinity, which is not even specifically mentioned in the Bible, why is it so important? Well, the answer is because God reveals himself as a Trinity, as a triune God in the Scriptures. Now, there is no dogmatic statement in the Bible, but there are many references in the Bible. And the Bible references read this morning, Matthew 28, verses 19, go into all the nations, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, and now may the love of the Father, the fellowship, or the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Again, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there are numerous places in Scripture where we see Father, God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So though no dogmatic statement, multiple references. The Trinity is affirmed, it's asserted, it's assumed, even though it's never actually fully explained, never even really defined. One of my favorite authors, Tim Keller, who died just recently, Tim Keller said at one point, he said, some things in the Bible are on a need-to-know basis. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. But I would like to amend that this morning and add that some things in the Bible are on an ability-to-know basis, a capacity-to-know. And the Trinity is in that category. It's beyond our comprehension. We literally couldn't understand the Trinity fully, even if God did explain it to us. God is infinite, which means the concept of the Trinity is also infinite in its depth. And we, as created beings, are finite. We could not comprehend the Trinity even if God gave us all the details. And a quick divergence to help us get a grasp of that is the case of Job. If you remember Job in the very first chapter, God gives permission for Job to endure suffering. And so for the next, and we see that Job endures incredible suffering. And then from chapters 2 all the way to chapter 37, Job is in this long discussion and dialogue with his friends about why he's going through this suffering and these questions. They're asking questions of each other and questions about God and questions of God about why is this all happening. And none of them understand it. They all have different views on it. But in the end, finally, after this discussion winds down and they have nothing left to say, God comes down and he has this conversation or dialogue based or monologue almost with Job. And God talks with Job for four chapters from 38 to 41, but God does not explain himself to Job. What he does is he repeatedly asks Job questions. Where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did that? And obviously Job was nowhere. He wasn't there. It was beyond. So the answer was beyond him. And so by the end of this what God is repeatedly asking these questions, at the end of these questions, Job is very humbled. And he replies, I spoke about things which I did not understand. It implies that Job recognizes he does not literally have the capacity to understand his questions about his suffering. It's beyond him. It's literally beyond him. And there's an important, and he accepts that limitation. And he accepts that God's presence with him is enough because God promises to be with him. And there's an important lesson here for our desires to know the answers to these big questions, or as Brenton said with the kid spot, these tricky questions that are there. There are some things that we literally just simply cannot understand, not because God is being mean or withholding things from us, but literally because there's some things we couldn't understand because we do not have the capacity. Because if we could fully understand and explain God, he literally wouldn't be God anymore. But does this mean that we shouldn't even try to understand the Trinity? Well, I would say no. Matter of fact, I think the early church fathers give us a good example. The early church fathers wanted to make Christianity understandable to the larger Greco-Roman culture because they felt it was important to explain who God is. Because they recognized that the Greco-Roman culture around them was unlikely to be attracted to a God that they did not know or even understand. And the Christian God was unlike their pagan gods and beyond Judaism. And so they needed to explain that. And today it's true just as well that it's important to explain God as a Trinity because that is what the Scriptures states and affirm. So we can and we should talk about the Trinity, think about the Trinity, even try to explain the Trinity. But in the end, we also need to humbly admit that we don't fully know. And it's not possible to fully know because it's simply too great. So before we can answer the question of why the Trinity matters, which is what we're going to do this morning, we need to do our best to explain what the Trinity is. But before we can do that, we also need to talk a little bit about what the Trinity is not. And so just real briefly, I want to dive into that. So a couple things that the Trinity is not. The Trinity is not three gods, three distinct separable parts. The illustration that's very commonly used about that is that the Trinity is like an egg. You know, an egg has the shell and the yolk and the white. But because you can separate those parts, I remember when I was a kid around Easter time, we would poke a hole with a toothpick in a raw egg at the top and the bottom. And if you blow on it, you could blow out the yolk and the white and make a hollowed egg. And you would dye those and hang them on trees. So you can separate the parts. And then you can separate the yolk from the white and make a meringue out of that. You know, you can separate all the parts. There are three parts, but they're separable. So it's not a good example of the Trinity because you can separate the parts. With the Trinity, they're inseparable. What this is actually is the egg is an example of tritheism, three gods. And that's not what the Trinity is. Another example of what the Trinity is not, it's not three different forms or faces of the same God. You know, one substance which can exist in three states, like ice, water, and steam. A single God wearing three different masks, as it were, or three costumes at different times, like an actor on the stage. That's modalism. One being which shows one face at one time and then goes into the closet. The example I like to use is it's like Superman going into the telephone booth, changing from his street clothes into the Superman outfit. God doesn't do that. God doesn't go in the telephone booth and come out like the Father and then go back in and change and come out like the Son and go back in again and change and come out like the Holy Spirit. That's not a biblical model. God is simultaneously, eternally, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So tritheism and modalism, they're both finite human attempts to understand the infinite, and they're not adequate because they're simply not biblical. So what is the Trinity then? Well, the definition of the Trinity, which was developed in the 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries, and it took a while because it's a very complex thing and it took a lot of discussion. But and this comes from, it's based on the inspired writings of the apostles in the scriptures. The definition that has come to be affirmed by all Christians ever since is that God is one in essence, three in persons. Or to use the Greek terms, one ousia, three hypostases. Now, those words can be a bit confusing. So maybe an easier way to remember that is one what and three whos. One what, God is one in essence. Three whos, he's three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three inseparable persons of one substance from all eternity. Jesus and the Holy Spirit are not created by God. Some alternative teachings and cultic teachings teach that they're created. But that's not true. Jesus and the Holy Spirit are not created by God. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have eternally existed from the very beginning. They're literally from all eternity. There was no beginning. There was no creation. There are three uncreated, inseparable persons, yet one God. Sometimes we refer to this as the Godhead, three divine persons in one God. Or you may have heard it before as a triunity. That's literally what Trinity means. It means a triunity, three that's united in one. I love this a statement from Basil the Great. He was a theologian in the 4th century. And Basil was one of the guys who first thought and wrote about this concept of the Trinity, the God as a Trinity. Basil writes, "Every divine action begins from the Father, proceeds through the Son, and is completed by the Holy Spirit." Which means that everything that God does involves every member of the Trinity all the time. There's nothing that the Father does all by himself. There's nothing that the Son does all by himself. There's nothing that the Holy Spirit does all by himself. They're all together involved in every activity. And I think Basil is correct. One good model of this, actually, which illustrates this, is the example of, and there are many models, which some are better than others, but one pretty good one is actually the example of light. A theologian by the name of John of Damascus from the 8th century wrote this about this. He said, "The Father is a sun." In other words, like just a sun up in the sky. "The Father is a sun or the source. While the Son," meaning the Son of God, is the rays. "And the Holy Spirit is the heat." So we have the source, the rays, and the heat. Now what's fantastic about that is that all three, the source, the ray, and the heat, are inseparably light. You cannot separate them. You take out the source, you don't have light. You take out the ray, you don't have light. You take out the heat, you do not have light. They're inseparable. So the source is the light, the ray is the light, and the heat is also the light. Yet you don't have three lights, but together you have one light. It's actually a very, very good illustration of the Trinity. In the same way, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, but not three gods. They're only one God. Each is God individually, yet together they are the one true God. So this is a very good explanation of the Trinity, but its limitation is that it's a rather conceptual, theoretical concept of the Trinity. It's not very relational. And if there's anything that the Trinity really is, it's a relational essence of the three in relationship one to another. The essence of the triune God is the divine fellowship of the love which exists between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Sometimes this divine relationship, this love relationship is defined as or described as a word called perichoresis. And perichoresis is this term which literally means divine dance. Think of it like a waltz. If you've ever seen a waltz, now I am like the least, well, if you come to the Marxist party in a couple of weeks, you'll know what dancing is like. And I'm not the best dancer in the world. But a waltz is this beautiful, just beautiful flowing dance, which is between two people. Imagine three people in a waltz of three people, divinely choreographed on the dance floor, just dancing around. They don't need anything else. They don't need anyone else. They're just in perfect unity. And this interrelationship is where the divine perfections are eternally expressed. So that's what the perichoresis, or this divine dance, literally is. And so because God is in this perichoresis, or this divine dance amongst and within all the members of the Trinity, this takes place independent of creation. God has existed in this perichoresis, this divine dance, from all eternity. Long before before God created anything, God was in this perichoresis, divine dance, independent of creation, independent of the world, independent of us. So God, there was no need in God to create the universe and to create us. That God isn't filling a void or some need in his in within him that thus, you know, I need to create something now because I'm feeling really empty. That's not the way it happened. God created not because he needed anything, but simply because he loved. So God relates to God's self in this divine dance, and because God does so, because God is in this eternal relationship, God is a God of relationship, and God can relate to us, and we can relate to God because we're made in his image. And we can relate to one another. Literally, we would have no capacity for relationship with one another if God were not a Trinity. That's how central it is to that God is a Trinity. So our ability to relate to one another, our desire to do so, is grounded in God as a Trinity. Now, there have been some groups loosely identified with Christianity over the years and the centuries who have not always affirmed the Trinity. Some have denied it. And I want to just, and we use the term cult to describe these groups. It's not an inaccurate word. Actually, it's a very accurate word to describe them. But we need to be careful about that because today when we hear the word cult, we typically think it's applied to a lot of different groups. Well, so-and-so is acting very cult-like, or this group acts like a cult. And what we mean is a group that's controlling. And I don't mean to take anything away from that because cults do tend to be controlling. But technically, that's not the definition of a cult is one which errs in its teaching from the Orthodox Christian faith. And the first group, the first teaching that falls in this category is, unfortunately, the Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is a created being by God the Father. So God the Father created Jesus. So there was literally a time when Jesus didn't exist. So they deny the Trinity as literally an absurd teaching because they would argue that, and one of the arguments put forward is that, well, when you do math, real math, 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. So you'd get 3. So they claim that Trinitarians use bogus math. We're just really not good at math because we say that 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. And they say one thing we know about the universe is it's very mathematically arranged, and yet that's just bad math. So the Trinity can't be possible. But I think they're looking at it all wrong. I think they're looking at it and they're using math in a wrong way because God is not a Trinity. God as a Trinity is not simple math. Three gods added together. Because one of the things that's implied by addition is that you can also do subtraction. You could separate the entities. You could separate the Father from the Holy Spirit and Jesus from the other two. You could literally separate them and put them aside so you could count them. But the persons in the Trinity are inseparable. If you could separate them, the Trinity literally wouldn't exist. So the better mathematical equation is 1 × 1 × 1, which is still 1. So there is a mathematical equation which approximates the Trinity. The other group which falls into this unfortunate category of denying the Trinity is that of Mormonism. The Mormons believe that Jesus is a God, but a separate entity from the Father, and that the Holy Spirit is a sort of a vague personage of spirit, some kind of an entity like a force, but not personal, not a person or personal. And they view the Trinity as three physically separate beings, which is tritheism, as we've previously seen. So neither Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses accept the Trinity. They both deny the Trinity. And that's unfortunate. But as we get now to our main question, which is why does the Trinity matter? I want to give you five quick reasons why the Trinity matters. And each one will be relatively short. The first reason the Trinity matters is because it makes sense of the Old Testament. Right away in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, we see that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The Spirit of God is present at creation. At the end of Genesis chapter 1, we see in verses 26 and 27 where God is forming mankind and he says, "Let us," plural, "make God in our image." So us and our are plural forms of God. So we see again this, it's not specific, but this sense of God is more than just this rigid one. And the Hebrew word used to denote, to describe oneness of God, ihud, can mean unity in diversity, which is actually a very good description of the Trinity. Matter of fact, Elohim and Adonai, two terms in the Old Testament which are very frequently used of God, are actually plural terms. So we see this hint at the Trinity from this plurality of the Godhead, which is used all throughout the Old Testament. So the Trinity makes sense of the Old Testament, but it also is a framework, secondly, for the New Testament. It's literally a framework for the New Testament because it's this inevitable conclusion. There are many passages in the New Testament where the three persons are mentioned, and we had two of them this morning from Matthew 28 and 2 Corinthians 13. But these aren't the only ones. Matter of fact, in Matthew 28, when Jesus says, "baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit," name there is a singular noun, not plural. He doesn't say the names of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He says the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, indicating one, yet three. So we have Trinity more, not just in the way it's worded, but in just how it's whole conceived, that phrase. But beyond that, one of the places we see the Trinity is at the baptism of Jesus. And this is very, very important because other than the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, Jesus' baptism is the only incident, the only other one is the feeding of the 5,000. But other than that, the baptism is the only other event in Jesus' life which is recorded in all four Gospels. So you know it's really important. And in the baptism of Jesus, we have Jesus the Son being baptized. We have the voice of the Father saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And we have the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. All three persons of the Trinity are there at Jesus' baptism. Very, very significant. And in John 14, 26, which we looked at a couple weeks ago, Jesus says, "The Father sends the Spirit in the Son's name." Again, all three persons of the Trinity. So the Trinity is a framework for understanding the New Testament, and it has to be there, or you can't really make sense of the New Testament. But beyond that, and our third reason that the Trinity matters is because it distinguishes our God from all other gods. Rigid monotheism, you know, this idea that God is just one. There's just one God, this rigid idea of monotheism. And unfortunately, that's a view that is held by Islam. Rigid monotheism eliminates personality, especially that of love. Because God's interactions with creation are not... If God were rigidly monotheistic and only had one dimension, wasn't this, again, as we talked about this perichoresis, this divine dance of relationship, then God has no capacity for relationship. So a rigid monotheistic God, his interactions with creation, they're not based on love for others or what is good for the other, as in Christian God. They're only based on self-serving egoism. That God cannot relate to his creation, or God can only force or mandate the creation to do what God needs to feed God. So you end up with a self-serving, egotistical God, a God which is in great contrast to the biblical Trinitarian God. In Scripture, God is a relational God, always acting for the love or for the good of others. Matter of fact, a good description of this or an example is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." A Trinitarian God can act that way in love. A rigidly monotheistic God, the God of the Old Testament, that the Jewish understand the Old Testament or Islam, could never do that because their God is not capable of this loving, self-sacrificial activity and relationship. That's just not the way that God is conceived. And it's not surprising. So it's not surprising that no other religion on the planet has a God who acts self-sacrificially in love for all of creation, because their conception of God doesn't allow for that. Only a Trinitarian God could act in such a way for his creation. Only the Trinitarian relational God can act for others in love. But in addition, the God as a Trinity distinguishes the Christian God from all other polytheistic folk religions. All pagan and folk religions hold to the idea of many gods. In other words, for example, Chinese folk religions, they have many gods. African tribal religions, you have many gods. Native American, even some Australian Aboriginal understandings of God, they have many gods. And these many gods are all limited. They're not in unison. They're often competing with one another in a rivalry, like humans do. And even the Egyptian and Canaanite gods of the Old Testament, the religions were polytheistic, polytheistic religions. And it's one of the reasons why, I think the main reason why, God did not reveal himself as a Trinity so clearly and explicitly in the Old Testament as in the New. Because in this polytheistic culture, had God revealed himself as a Trinity, it would have confused the Israelites because they would have mistaken that for polytheism. And they would have thought that the Hebrew God is no other different than all the other gods. He's just polytheistic like all of theirs. So God had to firmly establish his monotheism before he could establish his Trinitarian nature, before the three in one. Fourthly, the reason the Trinity matters is because it's the basis of our relationship with God and his church. As we saw, the Father, Son, and Spirit are perfectly united from all eternity, perfectly fulfilled without us. So in this perfect fellowship with himself, the three persons are within the Godhead. And there's no need of God to create, no relational void to be filled. Because if God did need to create then we are just marionettes. We're just puppets who exist only to satisfy God's needs. And that is not why God created us. God created us because he loves us. And this is what gives us the capacity to love others. As we read in 4, 10, and 11, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And I would even add that since God so loved us, we can love one another. Had God not loved us in this way, if God were not a Trinity, we could not love one another in this way because there would be no possibility of love. You know, this very idea of fellowship and relationship with God, something that is only possible because of God as a Trinity. Augustine said, our hearts are restless, O God, until they find their rest in you. We have this relational void within us that cries out to connect with our Creator God, our Heavenly Father. We're created for relationship because God is in eternal relationship with himself. So this fellowship with God, that of seeking God or having fellowship with God, is not intended to be optional. That's something that the world looks at and they just kind of dismiss it. But this fellowship and this relationship with God is what we were designed for. It's what we were made for. It's why God sent his son and our Savior Jesus to die for us so that we could be restored to the relationship for which we were all intended all along. It's what you were designed for and what we need to be whole. But this fellowship then, this Trinity is the basis of the fellowship and relationship that we then can have with other people as well. It's because this also is what we were designed for. We need relationships to be whole, human-to-human relationships. Sometimes I think maybe you feel this way as well, that you get tired of people and I just want to go off on an island and be by myself. Well, most people in that situation, how many of you have ever seen the movie Castaway with Tom Hanks? He's in that capacity, and it's very accurate in the sense of he's out there, he just about goes mad. He goes in almost in, he's on the verge of insanity because he's been all by himself. He's in a place humans were never designed to be, which is totally isolated. That is not the way we're designed to live. We're created for fellowship because God is in fellowship with himself in the Trinity and in fellowship with us as well. So relationships of commitment and honesty and transparency and accountability, these are all things that we're designed for. It's one of the reasons why we so heavily promote life groups. It's because life groups are places that foster these dimensions in our life and develop relationship. Fifthly and finally this morning, in terms of a reason why the Trinity matters, is because it explains our mission. The Missio Dei, the mission of God. We have been given this mission because the Father sent the Son, and the Son sent the Spirit, and now we too are sent. A continuation of God's sending mission. We're sent by Jesus to the world and empowered by the Spirit for the glory of God. And every Christian is a part of this mission of bringing the gospel to the world. Every person of the Trinity glorifies the other, and we are also called to glorify God as we're sent into the world to minister to others in the name of Jesus. So in conclusion this morning, we will never fully understand our triune God. The only kind of God we could fully understand is a God which is made in our image. Which is why perhaps so many people in the world try to fashion God in their own image and do just that. You know, someone has once said, and you may have heard this before, if you try to explain the Trinity, you lose your mind. But if you deny it, you'll lose your soul. And I think there's great truth in that. The Trinity should cause us to humbly bow in adoration before a God who is greater than our minds could ever conceive or ever comprehend. Yet we should still seek to know God as a Trinity, because the more we know about God, the deeper we can love him, the more fully we can worship him, and the more passionately we can join him in advancing the kingdom. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself as a Trinity to us. We are so grateful that you do exist as a Trinity, because that is the very basis of your nature and your basis of your relationship with us, and the basis of our who we are and our ability to have a relationship with you and with one another. Literally, the most central things and most important things about us are because we have them and we are them because you are a Trinity. And so, Father, I know that we forget that and we don't always pay attention to that, but yet we are so grateful and we thank you for creating us. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for calling us to relationship with yourself and doing all this simply because you love us, not because you had to, not because it meets any need in you, but simply because you love us. And so help us, Father, in gratitude to respond in kind and express how much we are grateful for all you've done for us and how deeply you want to be in fellowship with us. So, Father, we take this time in this morning service just to simply renew that commitment and say, Father, I love you all over again. Father, I want to be in relationship with you. Jesus, be in my heart, and Holy Spirit, come reside within me, that the triune God literally might be a part of my life and in me, that I might better love my fellow human beings. And so, Father, be with us in this way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.